morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, June 26th, we're studying 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 1 to 29. In today's text, King Amaziah reigns in Judah, and King Jeroboam reigns in Israel. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Chris Mathis. Pastor Mathis serves at Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Pastor Mathis, welcome to Sharper Iron.
Thank you, Pastor Apple. Glad to be with you.
It's a joy to have you on the program today, Pastor. As we get started, help us with the context. What do we need to remember? Where are we in the narrative and the history as we begin to pick up chapter 14?
Yeah, so this is a period of time in the history of Judah where there is relationship with the house of Omri in Israel. These kings of Judah are descended from one of the daughters of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And so there is some influence spiritually and, of course, familially. It's also worth pointing out that this is near the last days of the northern kingdom of Israel. Jeroboam II, his reign will end in 753, and just 31 years later, Samaria will be destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. So we're down to the last decades, the last, 30, 40 years of the northern kingdom. And a little bit more context. In Kings 14 speaks pretty highly of Amaziah, although it has a little but. He did not remove the high places. Yet in 2 Chronicles 25, which is a parallel, the Chronicles, of course, being specifically focused on the kings of Judah, we find out that Amaziah did become an idolater. After he conquered Edom, he began worshiping their gods, which is kind of a strange thing to do. Normally, one would view, the gods that of the nation that you conquered as being weak, impotent. They weren't able to deliver their own people, and yet he worships them. And it's also, I think, just kind of worth noting that he ultimately ends up dying in a very similar way that his father did, with conspiracy and assassination. So kind of an ignoble end for this descendant of David.
We noted that with his father back in chapter 12, that he died with that conspiracy. We'll see something similar in this chapter. And you talked about the interrelationship between Israel and Judah during this time, and they've been more connected at certain points in their history and less connected at other points. This is one of those more connected points, and it does seem that Israel has influenced Judah for the worse in this regard. In the history of Israel, the Northern Kingdom, you see that on a somewhat regular basis, especially in the early years where one family line is being completely destroyed by a coup. And of course, the family line doesn't get destroyed in these conspiracies, but to see that sort of attitude even toward the family of David, I think shows the decline of the spiritual state of the kingdom of Judah.
Absolutely, especially when you consider how David himself, for all of his faults and sins, was still the paragon of what it meant to be a godly king. And remember that he would not lift his hand against Saul, repeatedly had opportunity in 1 Samuel to kill Saul, and yet said that he would not stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed. And as you point out, there's not really any hesitancy about that in Israel. Yeah. And in Judah, it starts to look the same.
Yeah, and that's where, I mean, maybe that's some of the influence on that daughter of Ahab, the granddaughter of Omri that you brought out from the beginning, Athaliah, and the way that she attempted to wipe out the royal line earlier in 2 Kings was unsuccessful, of course. But that attitude seems to have at least taken some hold there in Judah, such that we see this as a pattern that, I don't know, doesn't emerge all the time, but it's not a good development there. In terms of the relationship between Judah and Israel, they were a little more friendly toward each other during the days of Ahab, but it seems that there's more enmity between the two in this text now.
Yeah, and the geopolitical dominance is certainly one directional. Israel has the upper hand against Judah during this time with greater military prowess, and we'll see that demonstrated very powerfully in the text.
Yeah. All right. So let's go ahead and jump in. And just a word of warning that we're going to have some names that we have to try to keep straight, because there's several people that have the same names in these. So who's the son of whom becomes an important little detail, so that we have the right Joash, for example, or the right Jeroboam as we get later in this text. We're starting with the king of Judah, Amaziah. We're going to hear about his reign at the beginning of the chapter. In the second year of Joash, the son of Joahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoaddan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did in all things as Joash his father had done. But the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And as soon as the royal power was firmly in his hand, he struck down his servants who had struck down the king his father. But he did not put to death the children of the murderers, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, where the Lord commanded, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers, but each one shall die for his own sin." He struck down 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah by storm and called it Jokdeel, which is its name to this day. I think I'll pause there before we get into the interaction between the two kings, of the one of Judah and one of Israel. We'll talk about it a little more separately. So we've got typical standard introduction here for Amaziah. Talk to us about some of the details that we get there. Anything to highlight?
Sure. Well, his reign began about 796 BC. So, you know, we are now about 200 years since David, give or take, you know, a couple decades. 25 years old, so a fairly young man, but not like some of the boy kings that would be in this dynasty. What I think find really significant is, you know, mothers are not always mentioned in genealogies and in the reigns of the kings. And so his mother may have been somebody who would have been recognizable to the original audience. There's not a whole lot I could find out about her in the commentaries, but obviously she is a native of Judah because she's from Jerusalem. So she's a hometown girl.
Well, is an upgrade over Athaliah, a recent queen mother in Judah. So, I mean, if anything else, that just to not have Athaliah as your mother is a good thing right at this point.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
You know, and it's interesting how it says, you know, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like David his father. Once again, you know, the kings of Israel are always compared either to Boam the First or Ahab. Right. But the kings of Judah are always compared to David.
Right.
And so he was pretty good, but not quite good enough in terms of his faith. And, you know, this would imply that he worshipped Yahweh. He certainly tried to obey the Torah early on in his reign by not completely wiping out the families of the conspirators that killed his father. Right. And yet the high places, it says, were not removed. I'm sure by now your hearers, your listeners, understand that the high places were cultic sites that very often were associated with pagan deities, but sometimes were places where people worshipped Yahweh, but not necessarily in the way prescribed in the scriptures to worship at the temple or previously at the tabernacle. Even Solomon, remember, was worshiping at the high place of Gibeon when the Lord revealed himself to him and offered him, you know, the dream of dreams there. But, of course, Solomon was worshiping Yahweh at that time.
Sure.
And as I pointed out in our introduction, in 2 Chronicles, we do find out that eventually Amaziah did start worshiping other gods after his conquest of Edom. But that was, again, not early in his reign. So he was still a pretty faithful guy at this point.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, you know, he does what is right in the eyes of the Lord, like David. It doesn't mean sinless. So we've talked about that before. It didn't mean sinless that David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but faithful to the Lord, worshiping the Lord alone, but not quite as well as David had done. The high places continue to plague the people of Judah, even when they are worshiping the Lord there. Now, verse 5 kind of glosses over what's probably a very interesting story if you had seen it. As soon as the royal power was firmly in his hand, you kind of would love to know a little bit more about what took place to get the royal power in his hand from these conspirators.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But once again, the sacred history does not always give us the details that perhaps we'd like to know more about. What it does highlight, though, is that however he did get the royal power in his hand, he kept the law of Moses in the way that he doled out the Lord's justice. Talk to us about verse 6 there.
Yeah, so verse 6 reminds us that, you know, the children shall not die for the sins of the fathers. And this was an important legal principle and ethical principle in ancient Israel and Judah. And this is, you know, of course, also one of the reasons, for example, why we as pro-life Christians believe that, you know, you don't abort a child, even in the case of something as horrific as rape or incest, because... Right. You know, you don't punish that child for the sins of the father that committed a violent crime.
Right.
That's kind of a side note there, I guess. But each shall die for his own sin. And this passage also reminds me of like in Ezekiel 18 and in Ezekiel 37, where God says, the soul that sins shall live. The son shall not die for the sins of the father. The father shall not die for the sins of the son. And... you know, that idea that I think it was a proverb that the fathers eat sour grapes and their children's teeth are set on edge. And God says, you shouldn't be talking this way, guys.
Yeah.
And so, of course, he didn't want his people to act that way either. And the proper carrying out of justice is that the perpetrator of the crime receives the punishment and not that. You know, the way of the pagans was, again, to wipe out the whole family in a situation like that. But he restrained himself. He showed mercy. And in this particular way, did not act like the kings of Israel or even his particular ancestors in the house of Omri.
Yeah. No, and I think that's a really important point to bring out, that for Amaziah's later unfaithfulness concerning idolatry, here he proves himself to be very faithful, holding to the word of the Lord in a moment where it would have been very easy to let a desire for personal revenge and get out of control. He faithfully executes what God has given him to do as the king and only, you know, gives justice to those who have committed the crime. Their children do not suffer the punishment for the fathers. I also find that quotation in that verse telling within the book of Kings, especially in the kingdom of Judah, where from one, you know, father to the son, you can have a very drastic swing. We haven't seen it quite as recently, but it'll especially become apparent later in the book of 2 Kings, where you'll have a very righteous father, say a man like Hezekiah, who will then turn and have a I think I've got this right. Manasseh is his son, right? Who's the most wicked one. So, I mean, but then a few generations later, you'll get Josiah. And so this, I mean, the thought of that, you know, each generation is responsible for its own faithfulness or lack thereof, I think is a key theme throughout the book of Kings.
Absolutely. And like you said, you know, and this is a comfort, I think, also for us as Christian parents. I don't know if you have children, Pastor Apple.
Yes, I do. Yeah.
Everybody knows that sometimes, I mean, this is the heartache of a lot of our church members too, you know.
Yeah.
You raise your children, going to church, Sunday school, confirmation, praying at home, doing family devotions. You think you're doing all the right things to pass on the faith, to teach them, to point them in Jesus' ways, and yet they can rebel, they can reject that, they can trample on their faith and wander far from home in all kinds of wild activities.
Yep.
And then you think, well, what did I do wrong? But it really does show that, you know, it's not a guarantee. And then there's other cases like where you have children maybe who come to your church for vacation Bible school, or they go to Sunday school with a friend and they want to keep coming. And they end up being the ones that bring their parents to,
yep,
to the Lord. And so there are many surprises there. And so it's not like karma.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah. The Holy Spirit works when and where he pleases through the word. And that's certainly true still today. And I think you're right that there's a great comfort to us as Christians that our role is to be faithful, to do what God's word has given us to do, to believe what God's word has given us to believe, and let him work faith through that word as he will, and not, you know, not try to take matters into our own hands somehow, but trust that he will be at work. And even when there is great heartache where, you know, one generation, one son or daughter falls away, to not lose heart, to keep trusting in the word and let that word do the work, whether in that generation or the next or the one after that. Yeah. Yeah. So, okay. All right. So Amaziah, you know, starts off well, we see. And then Kings does tell us a little bit about this matter with the Edomites, though not as much as 2 Chronicles. Verse 7 tells us that he struck down the Edomites, 10,000 of them, in fact, and renamed a place. What's there in verse 7 for us? And then bring in anything else from 2 Chronicles as well.
Sure. So he actually raised a very large army. 2 Chronicles tells us that he raised an army of about 300,000 troops, if I remember correctly. And yeah, I'm looking at it right now. And but he also hired mercenaries from Israel, about 100,000. And then the Lord told him through a prophet, an anonymous man of God, that the army of Israel should not go with him. Send the mercenaries home. And they became very angry. And so I think that this in part starts to, you know, provoke some of the rivalry between Israel and Judah at this time, between Amaziah and his counterpart, Jehoash, in Israel. And so anyways, so he takes his very large army, 300,000 men. And by the way, just to kind of give like sort of a modern comparison, I think the entire U.S. Armed Forces in Desert Storm were about 200,000.
Okay.
In the invasion of Kuwait and Iraq. So this is like 50% more than that. This is a sizable force. Huh. And they kill 10,000 men of Edom. And as a result of that, they also, they capture the gods of these men of Seir, the city in Edom. And unfortunately, they begin to worship them. And then another prophet comes and says to Amaziah, "What are you doing? These false gods weren't able to rescue the Edomites. Why do you think they're any good for you?"
Yeah.
And at that point, then the king actually cuts him off, tells the prophet to be quiet. And the prophet says, "Well, because of this, because you don't listen to the Lord, he is going to destroy you."
It's usually not a good idea to cut off a prophet in the middle of his sermon.
No, absolutely not. So that there's you know, about 15 verses of extra details there that are captured in just one verse here. And so hopefully that wasn't too much, but it gives a little color and flavor to the story.
Well, I do think it's helpful, because just in 2 Kings, at least, as you're reading along, you know, I don't know if this is exactly the last time Edom was mentioned, but it wasn't too many chapters ago where it said Edom revolted from the rule of Judah previously. That was in 2 Kings chapter 8, under the reign of King Jehoram in Judah. Edom had revolted. And so, you know, news like this that now Amaziah is coming along and maybe putting Edom back under some sort of tribute, or, you know, in some sort of, you know, lesser vassal status, sounds like, okay, things are moving in the right direction. But that move, the note from Chronicles, I think, helps us to see that, well, if there was something good that was going on, it was quickly outweighed by this senseless idolatry that the king falls into.
Yeah. And of course, for the chronicler and for the writer of 2 Kings, the ultimate determination of a king's effectiveness is not how much territory he conquers, yeah, but whether or not he is faithful to God.
Yeah. And that's not made apparent there in verse 7, but it certainly is by the chronicler. And as you said, the author of 2 Kings has the same concern, given the details that he's told us. So Edom now is, you know, kind of back in its place to a certain degree, and yet the idolatry has started to take hold in Amaziah's life, as 2 Chronicles tells us more. Just, and I know we're studying Kings, but it does strike me that the folly of idolatry is evident here. I mean, because even, like, I think even the pagans would have looked at a situation like this and say, well, of course you're going to now worship the God of Judah, because he beat the God of Edom. And the one, you know, the king who should know that there is only one God, period, he doesn't get that and falls into idolatry. It's just I think it's a good illustration of the folly of idolatry.
Yeah. It offers false promises, and the false gods cannot deliver on those promises.
Yeah. So Amaziah foolishly falls into idolatry. As we keep reading in 2 Kings, then he starts to I mean, he's won a big victory, and so maybe he starts to get a little big for his britches here. And so now we're going to read more about the interaction that he has with the king in Israel. So we're picking up the text again at verse 8 in 2 Kings 14. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us look one another in the face." And Jehoash, king of Israel, sent word to Amaziah, king of Judah, "A thistle on Lebanon sent to a cedar on Lebanon, saying, 'Give your daughter to my son for a wife.' And a wild beast of Lebanon passed by and trampled down the thistle. You have indeed struck down Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Be content with your glory and stay at home. For why should you provoke trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you?" But Amaziah would not listen. So Jehoash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another in battle at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his home. And Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem for 400 cubits, from the Ephraim gate to the corner gate. And he seized all the gold and silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, also hostages, and he returned to Samaria. I'll pause there. We'll pick up some of these summary statements about the reigns of these kings next. So we've got a couple, 2 minutes or so here before the break. Talk to us about Amaziah's, what's Amaziah thinking here when he says he wants to meet with the king of Israel?
Well, it's a challenge, right? It's basically, you know, the shootout at the OK Corral. He's saying, let's duke it out. I'm feeling pretty powerful here. My adrenaline is up. I'm coming off a nice military success, yeah, and I want to keep on going. You know, why stop in Edom when I can go north too? And of course, he's boastful. His ego is inflated, but yeah, he's not seeing reality for what it is. again, recognizing that this is a period in history where Israel has geopolitical dominance over Judah.
Sure. And so Judah feels, at least the king of Judah, feels like he's got some momentum. He's going to take that north to Israel, and that's not going to work out well for him. We'll talk more about Amaziah's pride, the response of the king of Israel, his parable, and some more details from this text on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Chris Mathis this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, June 26th. We're studying 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 1 to 29 with Pastor Chris Mathis. He serves at Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Pastor Mathis, prior to the break, we were talking about Amaziah, who has come off this big victory in Edom and decides to head north to Israel to conquer them. Where did he get this idea from?
Yeah, it's a great question. A lot of times we see in the Kings and Chronicles where God's will is still carried out through human agency. So in 2 Chronicles 25, we find out that God actually had prompted Amaziah to be prideful in this way in order to bring about the downfall that the prophet had warned him about because of his idolatry. And yet from a human perspective, again, it seems, you know, his ego is puffed up. So the Lord takes advantage of that to become his undoing. And, you know, there's so many reminders and warnings in scripture to us about pride. Pride goes before a fall is, of course, a famous proverb. And then we have, you know, the Apostle Paul warning us not to think more highly of ourselves as we ought from Romans 12. And, you know, the idea, of course, that humility, have this mind among yourselves, which is found in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be exploited, but emptied himself, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant or a slave, and becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. So the irony here of the humility of Christ, God in the flesh, versus the ego of man. And this was the original sin, of course, of Satan, to try to usurp God's authority and throne. And in a sense, I'd say also this was the sin of Adam and Eve, because the motivation for eating from the forbidden tree was to be like God.
Yeah.
And so this lust for power and pride, it's a deadly, hellish thing.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. And this, I mean, Amaziah's, you know, his pride becomes his downfall. His pride becomes the judgment, essentially. The when the Lord takes the sin and it becomes its own judgment here in the case of Amaziah and of so many. Another thing in terms of just the way that this text progresses, and this is maybe, you know, thinking back earlier in the history of the people of God, you know, David would go from one battle to the next in many cases. But a big difference between David and what happens here is that David regularly inquired of the Lord as to whether or not he should go up against a particular place, and if so, how to do it. And Amaziah just, you know, I mean, it's like he's riding the high of a victory and just turns to the north and says, let's go, and doesn't bother to consult the Lord.
Yeah, there's no prayer at all. No attempt to find out what God's will is. And as you said, this is another way where he was not like David, his father.
Yeah, that's right. So Amaziah, you know, he's moving. He says, I want to look you in the face. He throws this challenge at his counterpart in the northern kingdom, who is Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu. And Jehoash, king of Israel, we end up finding out about some of his works here as well in this section. And he strikes me as a much more level-headed man, at least as he interacts with Amaziah. Amaziah is almost the kind of like the bratty younger kid who wants to prove to Big Brother that he can do it. And Big Brother looks at him and says, hold on a second, man. And he tells him a little parable. So talk about this parable that Jehoash has for Amaziah.
Yeah. Well, the thistle on Lebanon, of course, would be a very small plant, a part of a plant.
Mm.
And challenging a cedar, the cedars of Lebanon were proverbially ginormous, huge. Yeah. You know, think about like the way that Americans think of the redwood trees in California or something like that, you know. And in fact, they were so famous that when Solomon constructed the temple, he had sent to Hiram, the king of Tyre, to log those for him and ship them to him. So in any case, very famous trees, very mighty, majestic trees, and then this little tiny thistle that, you know, has no substance and is kind of a, you know, a burr in the saddle of Israel, you might say, and challenges the cedar. And this is, you know, this would be like an ant,
right,
challenging us to a battle.
Yeah.
And it's just foolish beyond count. And so, of course, then the wild beast that tramples the thistle, it's like without even almost thinking about it, just going about his business, this wild beast destroys this little thistle. And of course, the wild beast would be Jehoash, and the thistle is Amaziah. And so he's warning him, do you really want to go there, bro?
That's right. Yeah.
You really don't want to do that. I will defeat you. It will hurt very badly. And
no, keep going. Yeah.
Well, and I tried to find, in preparation for this, I tried to find, use all the right search terms like war, hand, brother. There was, I believe there was a statute in the Torah that not to take up arms against your fellow blood. And of course, the Israelites and Judah are related. They're all descendants of Jacob. And so the challenge itself is a violation of the law, which shows how far Amaziah has come, where in the beginning he doesn't kill the conspirators' children, but now he is willing to fight his own kin.
Yeah. Well, and I mean, you think about, and I can't tell you exactly where in the books of Moses to find that, but thinking through the history of Israel, starting in 1 Samuel, anytime Israelites start turning on each other is never a good thing. You know, you brought up David refusing to take up his hand against the Lord's anointed King Saul. And you could think through David, how he spent that time in the land of the Philistines and kind of pretended to be against Israel when in reality he was taking out Israel's enemies. After Saul dies, there's that period of civil war between the house of David and the house of Saul. And there's some very tragic events that happen when death does occur between those two houses. After the kingdom splits, there's a threat of a civil war, and the Lord is the one to step in and stop it. And so for Amaziah here to think that this is a good idea for him to take up arms against his brothers just is really ignorant of the entirety of what God has said.
Absolutely.
So he does it anyways, despite Jehoash's warnings, not only the parable, but just, again, very sound counsel. Like, look, yes, you beat Edom, but now you're being prideful. Just be content. Stay home. This will only bring trouble to you and your kingdom. I mean, for all Jehoash's problems as a king of Israel who clings to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, these are wise words that he speaks in verses 9 and 10. But in verse 11, Amaziah doesn't listen, and conflict starts. Talk to us about what happens in the conflict, verses 11 and following.
Yeah, so Jehoash comes. He defeats Amaziah at an important border town of Beth Shemesh. And then from there, it's like burning Atlanta to the sea.
Yeah. Yeah.
Now he's able to march all the way to Jerusalem. He tears down 600 feet of the city wall, which is just adding insult to injury. It's, you know, saying you thought you were so tough and you can't even defend your own house. And then he captures Amaziah, mercifully does not kill him.
Yeah.
But he does capture him and takes all of the treasures out of the temple. This, I think this last happened in chapter 12, but the house of the Lord, gets raided.
Yeah.
when Judah is defeated in battle. And this is, of course, an embarrassment to the nation. And for the pagans, it would appear as though Yahweh were inept and ineffective. Now, of course, we know that's not true, but God is humbling his people. And so even though Amaziah is not killed, he is definitely put in his place, and he's really nothing more than a puppet for the rest of his days.
Mm. Yeah, I mean, and seeing this, although it doesn't make it right, as we were talking about earlier, it's not too surprising that there does come up a conspiracy against him. You could see how an action like this would turn the people of Judah, particularly there in Jerusalem, against their king and desire, you haven't done a good job at all. Let's go for your son, which is what ends up happening. So the wise words of Jehoash, king of Israel, do come to pass. And you mentioned that you were very close to the end of the northern kingdom, Israel. And while the southern kingdom will last for, another 100, almost 150 years after that, you're already starting to see here in the southern kingdom that they're beginning to stand on their last legs in some respects as well.
Yes.
Yeah. So not good here in Judah, as Amaziah foolishly tries to take on Israel and he utterly fails. Jerusalem, the temple, destruction begins before Jehoash returns to Samaria. Now we get to hear about a summary of both of these kings that have been interacting with each other, both Jehoash and Amaziah. So starting again in verse 15 of the chapter. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash that he did and his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jehoash slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel, and Jeroboam his son reigned in his place. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the deeds of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and put him to death there. And they brought him on horses, and he was buried in Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. And we'll pause there before we hear about the next reign of the king of Israel. So this was, as I was reading through this, most of the time it's a little more, you get the reign of one king and he wraps up, but here you have the reign of two kings in separate kingdoms wrapping up consecutively, which is, I think it's just a different way of recording than the author normally has. So first we get the end of the reign of Jehoash of Israel, and we're directed to the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. You don't happen to have that book, do you?
No.
Too bad. No one ever does when I ask.
CIA basement somewhere. So kind of like the Ark of the Covenant on Indiana Jones.
That's right. Yeah. that's one of those sources that is lost to us that apparently would have been available though at this time, but we do not have, and that's okay. We don't need it for the sake of our salvation. We do have what we need. Anything there in verses 15 and 16 concerning the summary of Jehoash's reign?
No.
No. Okay. I don't have anything extra. Pretty standard stuff. His, you know, once again, you get that and his might, right? So lots of other things happened that the author just doesn't choose to tell us about, and that's all right. We get then the summary of Amaziah, who's really the one we've been talking a lot more about in verses 17 to 20. We've mentioned some of these things in terms of the conspiracy against him. Pick out some of those details as we get them here in this text.
Yeah, so Amaziah, you know, flees to Lachish when there is the threat of conspiracy. This was a city, a fortified city, southwest of Jerusalem, the second most important fortress in Judah. And yet even there, they get him. So one might presume, you know, we don't know the details, whether they had to lay siege or whether they threatened the people of the city or if the people of the city were all too happy to just hand him over. But in any case, they got him, they killed him, and they did at least give him a royal burial. The people of Judah, even when they killed their king, they still gave him a good send-off.
Yep. Yeah. Yep.
And then we have a boy king. Mm. And, you know, normally a boy king is not a good thing, the one exception being Josiah later on. But there we have it. And yep. And then a very short summary of Azariah. Azariah was also known as Uzziah, but we learn a lot more about him later.
Yeah, that's right. So we're starting to get into a section of history now that overlaps with some of the writing prophets. You know, we've seen Elijah and Elisha be very prominent in the northern kingdom, and now we're getting into a section, and they're not writing prophets, but they certainly preach and do miracles, as we've read. Now we're coming into a time of the history of God's people in which he sends a bunch of writing and preaching prophets. So especially like think with Azariah, Uzziah later, right? Now we're thinking Isaiah. We're going to have some interaction here with Amos is a prophet. We're going to actually hear about another prophet, Jonah, in this next section as we turn to the kingdom of Israel again. So to hear about the reign of Jeroboam, but not Jeroboam the son of Nebat, a different Jeroboam. He's often labeled Jeroboam the second for that reason, although he's not actually a direct descendant of the first Jeroboam. So again, keeping the name straight here, this is 2 Kings chapter 14, beginning at verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, and all that he did, and his might, how he fought, and how he restored Damascus and Hamath to Judah and Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son reigned in his place. That takes us to the end of our text in 2 Kings 14. So we've got Jeroboam, the son of Joash, and that's the Joash who's the king of Israel, not the Joash who's the king of Judah. And this is not Jeroboam, son of Nebat. He reigns for 41 years, and we find out some significant details, maybe not as much as we would like. Let's dive in. We got about 10 minutes to talk about Jeroboam.
Yeah, he reigned 41 years. Remember, David and Solomon are recorded to have reigned 40 years each. So he surpasses them from an earthly standpoint.
Yeah.
And yet from a spiritual standpoint, he's a failure. And yes, he enjoyed a long reign, incredible military success. As I was reading about this and looking at my study Bible and some commentaries, it said essentially he reestablished the borders that Israel had enjoyed under Solomon. If you include Judah as, you know, one of the, as if you include Judah as part of sort of the little mini empire that Israel is enjoying here with their dominance over it. And so it, you know, it's sort of like a second golden age from an earthly perspective.
Right.
But of course the biblical authors are not interested in earthly success so much as they are in whether or not one worships and, you know, believes the Lord. The mention of Damascus, I think, is interesting because Syria would be a constant threat to Israel throughout its history, especially and even to Judah by the time we get to the time of Ahaz. But here, Damascus, the capital of Syria, is even under the thumb of Israel. So they're doing very, very well. And yet, even though Jeroboam had this military success, of course, the writer attributes this to the Lord. The Lord saved them by the hand of Jeroboam. And the Lord had spoken that this would happen according to the word of the Lord spoken by his servant Jonah.
Jonah?
Yep.
Jonah without his fish. I mean...
Yep. A fish out of water.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, this is the, I mean, it's we know Jonah, the Sunday school story about him, which is recorded in the book that bears his name, but this is the mention of him outside of that book, and he had work to do in Israel as well, as he did in Nineveh. It'd be interesting to know which came first, and I mean, how that might play into his attitude in the book of Jonah. You know, if he's done this already, and then when he gets to Nineveh, he's like, I don't want to preach there. I was preaching in Israel. Anyway, that's speculation.
Yeah. When I taught a Bible study on Jonah, I said that Jonah was kind of a king's man. Mm. You know, he was very much a nationalist, and he hated the enemy of Israel, which was Assyria. And so, you know, he wanted God to kill them and was angry when he didn't. And certainly Jonah was not an idol worshiper like Jeroboam,
right.
but you know, he was very nationalistic. He loved his country. And so by extension, he would have loved his king. And yet, you know, that kind of, when your love for a country becomes hatred of others, that gets to be a problem for you.
Yeah, well, and that's a common thing in the land of Israel in the sense that they forget that they are God's chosen people for the sake of the nations, to call the nations to the true God. And it, you know, with the regardless of, I guess, where the book of Jonah takes place in this short section from 2 Kings, you know, just the what's happening in Israel, the expansion of the borders again, even taking a city like Damascus, Jonah gets sent to Nineveh. It's not hard to imagine him wanting to, you know, to see the kingdom expanding even more in the way that it's expanding here, whereas the Lord's looking to expand his kingdom there in the book of Jonah by converting the Ninevites to himself and to the true faith, which does happen at least for a short time in the city of Nineveh there as Jonah's ministry goes.
Yeah, there's so much you wish you could know about Jonah.
Yeah, that's right. I know. Yeah. Even, so you get
even,
you,
even yeah. just the way, how did Jonah answer God at the end of chapter 4 in that book? But
that's right. But we are not told. But we do find out some of his prophetic ministry here. Although the prophet Amos isn't mentioned here, it does say at the beginning of Amos's book that he was active during the days of this Jeroboam the second, the king of Israel. That's a longer book than Jonah, but I think the helpful thing there is that the book of Amos reveals the dark side of Israel at this time. You know, if you're only reading here in 2 Kings 14, as you said, this seems to be almost a return to a golden age, perhaps a silver age of sorts there in Israel. This is really the last gasp of any sort of prosperity they have from a worldly perspective in the northern kingdom. And everything looks good from 2 Kings, perhaps. Amos reveals there is spiritual rottenness through and through in the land of Israel.
Yep.
I mean, if you want to read a bad, well, there's gospel at the end of Amos, but a book of law, read Amos, and his diagnosis of the spiritual condition of Israel is very, very strong.
And the prophets, never really pull punches when it comes to the good, the bad, and the ugly about the kings, the priests, and the people.
Yep. Yeah, that's right. And certainly Amos does that in his book during this reign of Jeroboam II. Now, we don't get to hear about Zechariah, his son, in this chapter. We will hear more about it in the chapter to come. But notice it is still his son. So we're still following the line of Jehu here, but that line is about to come to an end. Right? Remember, Jehu was an okay king for the land of Israel compared to some. He was the one that the Lord used to put an end to the house of Ahab, as the Lord had promised. And Jehu showed himself zealous in a number of respects, but also couldn't shake the idolatry of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. So as you said, we are at the last gasps of the northern kingdom by the end of Jeroboam's reign. We've got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Mathis. Help us to summarize, wrap up this chapter. And from this chapter, how does this serve to point us toward faith in Christ Jesus?
Okay, so again, Amaziah starts strong, believing in the Lord, following God's law. He gets puffed up with pride, becomes an idolater, challenges Israel to a fight that he cannot win, and that's shown in a very devastating way. His own people end up killing Amaziah, just like they did his father. And then Jeroboam comes to reign in Israel, enjoys a lot of earthly success, but is still spiritually rotten to the core. And I think it's interesting how Israel is the more pagan of the two nations, and yet they have more earthly success. And Amaziah is the more devout of the kings in these stories here, and yet he is the one who has the most failure, earthly speaking. And I think it's kind of a reminder, a warning for us, that just because you're Christian doesn't mean that you're immune from making foolish decisions. And we can be idiots and morons. And that's where, instead of worshiping pagan gods that cannot help us, we turn to Jesus. We go to the cross. We say, Lord, forgive me for my folly. Give me divine wisdom. And then in humility, which Amaziah also lacked, go to the ones that we have wronged and apologize to them and seek their forgiveness for how our folly has hurt them. And I think that's kind of the main takeaway that I have from this section of scripture.
Yeah. And then to see that for all these people, this is the Lord is at work to preserve the line of his Christ for sinners like Amaziah, Jeroboam, and like all of us. God be praised for sending us the Lord Jesus. Pastor Chris Mathis serves at Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. He's been helping us today to study 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 1 to 29. Pastor Mathis, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you very much.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Kings 14, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading in 2 Kings. We will be in chapter 15 to hear about several different kings in both kingdoms, again, driving toward the end of the Northern Kingdom, Israel. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.